hope you'd open with me in your Bibles to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1. I'm going to be reading just the first two verses of this epistle of Peter. As always, I'd like to ask you to pass the sign-in pads that are located there at the end of your pew. You should either be at the end of your pew or on the pew rack in front of you. If you would just fill that out and pass it down, it would be a good way to record your attendance with us, but it's also a good way to see who might be seated with you in your pew that you don't yet know. I'd also like to invite you to come back and join us tonight, 5 p.m. Here in the sanctuary for our evening service. We'll be looking at the book of Numbers, so come back and join us for that. Well, here we are, 1 Peter chapter 1. We'll read verses 1 and 2. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with His blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise You, we thank You for the privilege, the opportunity that we have to study Your Word this morning. We thank You for inspiring Peter to record these words for us, that we might hear from You what You have inspired him to say. We pray that You would help us to understand, but not just understand. We pray that You would cause us to believe, that we would trust in You, trust in Christ more and more because of what we study this morning. May we leave here with a deeper understanding of our need for You. For it's in Your name we pray. Amen. For the last 5 years or so, I have volunteered as a chaplain here with various fire departments in the Roanoke Valley. My primary goal is simply to build relationships with firefighters. But occasionally, I'm called upon to offer trauma counseling after a particular incident has happened. Hanging out with firefighters is a lot of fun. You pretty much never know what's going to happen. But when I'm called following a traumatic event, it means that someone is having the worst day of probably their entire life. Firefighters see horrific things every day, but if they call me for assistance, that means that it was really bad, worse than normal, often more terrible than anybody could possibly imagine. Details that don't show up on the news will probably be in the victim or in the firefighter's memories for the rest of their lives. It's at moments like those that I hear that universal question, why? Why? One author has called it the question that never goes away. Why? How could this happen? How could God allow this to happen? The firefighters want to know the answer to that question. Those involved in the tragedy want to know the answer. And sometimes even we who are watching it on the news want to know the answer to that question. Why? Surely there's a reason for all of this. So what is the reason? Why did this happen? And yet I've learned over the years that there's a problem with that question, why? There is a reason for why everything takes place, most definitely, for everything that happens, a reason why a particular tragedy occurs. Sometimes we even know what the reason is for that. For instance, why did the events of 9/11 take place? Because evil people decided to kill innocent people. There, now we know the reason. Does that make you feel any better? Does that make those events seem any less tragic because now you know the reason why? In fact, even if you knew the reason why God was doing something behind the scenes, if you knew His eternal purpose, if you knew exactly what it was that He was trying to do, would it make you feel any less sad? Would it make it any less of a tragedy? Or to put it even more bluntly, would you even agree with God's will? Would you even agree with God's plan? Honestly, probably not. It's why the question why is the question we most commonly ask, but is really the wrong question to ask in the midst of suffering. It's also why, as Peter starts his letter here to those who are suffering as Christians, those who are being persecuted for their faith, those who are struggling and suffering for the sake of Jesus Christ, Peter doesn't start with why. He gets to why later on in the chapter and throughout the book. He talks about various reasons for their suffering. But Peter really starts with three other questions. He starts with three other truths that indirectly get to the why, but they really address three far more important truths. Three truths that really form a foundation for how we view reality before we ever get to the specifics of why a particular set of circumstances is happening. And so our goal this morning is simply to look at those three questions here from this passage. The first question is there in verse 1. It's really the question, who are you? You can see the answer because Peter addresses his letter to the who. He answers that question, who are you? Of course, at first glance, that might seem to be putting far too much emphasis on what is simply the addressee of the letter. When you write a letter to a friend and you start it with, dear friend, is that really meant to be some existential statement that's supposed to prompt some deep, insightful introspection in that other person and the ultimate nature of reality and the reflection upon your friendship? Probably not. You're just saying, dear friend. And yet Peter here is doing that very thing. He's not just saying, dear friend, in order to be polite. He's including some deep theology here in his address in order to cause consideration in those he's writing to, so that they will consider the reality of their existence, that they will consider who they really are. Simply put, Peter says there in verse 1, they are exiles, they are strangers, they are sojourners. They are not citizens of the place that Peter lists here. He lists several cities, all regions in what is today Turkey, or what we call in the era of the Bible, Asia Minor. Peter also uses the word dispersion there, or in Greek, diaspora, referring to those Jews who have been scattered from Jerusalem due to various persecutions and things that have been going on. They've been driven out of the land. They're trying to find relief, and so they've taken exile in a different land. There's just one problem. Peter isn't writing here only to Jews. In fact, we get the impression as we read the rest of 1 Peter that Peter is actually writing primarily to Gentiles. In chapter 1, verse 14, later in this chapter, he refers to those who live in prior ignorance, which is a phrase that's often used in the New Testament of Gentiles. Verse 18, also of chapter 1, seems to mock the faith of the audience's forefathers, which would be pretty odd since Peter, as a Jew, would share those forefathers if he was speaking of Jews. And it would be odd for him to mock his own ancestors. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 10 says, you were formerly not a people, but now you are the people of God. Which, again, is a very odd thing to say to Jews who are the people of God. It would seem, then, that Peter, at the very least, is writing to a mix of Jews and Gentiles, and not just a Jewish audience. Which means that some of those who are receiving this letter are actually citizens of the very regions that he mentions there in verse 1. They are Roman citizens. They are part of those colonies. And yet, Peter still calls them strangers. He still calls them sojourners, not because they're earthly sojourners, but because Peter is using this idea of that diaspora, of the being scattered, as a metaphor for the people of God being scattered among the nations. That's why Peter says there in verse 1, not just exiles, not just sojourners, but elect exiles, elect sojourners. These people that Peter is writing to have been chosen by God, elected by God. God, just as God chose and elected Israel in the Old Testament to be his people, God in the New Testament through Jesus Christ has chosen a group of people really to be a fuller expression, a fuller expansion of his people in the Old Testament. So that now Jew and Gentile can become part of the kingdom of God, can become part of the body of Christ. These people to whom Peter writes here have a citizenship in heaven. And so in a very real spiritual sense, then, the addressees of this letter are exiles. They are sojourners because this earth is not their home. They're just passing through. It's a temporary stop on their way to the new heavens and the new earth where their citizenship truly lies, where their home really is. Which means that verse 1 is really a reminder to these people. As Peter is reminding them who they are, he's reminding them that the world that they live in is a broken, sinful, fallen place, a place full of tragedy and death. We suffer because this world is a place of suffering, because this place is cursed. It's why Peter is encouraging his readers here to remind them who they are, because they are not citizens of this fallen world. They are not citizens of this earth. They are citizens of heaven, elect children of God, chosen in Christ. Their citizenship lies somewhere else. It's also why, in a general sense, why they are suffering and being persecuted here in 1 Peter. Because the people of this world, the sinful people who are not a part of the kingdom of God, stand in opposition to the kingdom of God and stand in opposition to the people who are part of the kingdom of God, want to persecute them, in some cases even want to kill them. Peter says, of course you don't fit in around here. Of course you're suffering. They think you're odd. And really, you are rather odd. You're different. You're not the same because you're not from around here. And that's not something to run from. It's not something to try to eliminate any of the distinctives or try to eliminate those differences so that we blend in. Rather, says Peter, this is an identity to rejoice in and to celebrate that you are a part of the kingdom of God. You are citizens of the kingdom, children of the King. This world is not your home. Your citizenship is in heaven. It's a reminder that instead God has prepared that new heavens and new earth where there will be no more sadness, no more tears, no more sin, no more suffering, no more persecution. That new heavens and new earth is perfect. In every sense of the word, it is a paradise. It is a new kingdom. Which means that because the citizenship is in heaven and is a part of that kingdom, what they're experiencing in this world is only temporary. This pain, this suffering, this tragedy will pass. This discomfort, as awful as it is, will end. And they will instead be in the place of their true citizenship with Jesus Christ, their Savior and Redeemer, with God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, for all time. Peter here, in the process of reminding them who they are, is reminding them to keep their eyes focused on who they are and focused on the glory that is yet to come. Keep their eyes focused on the place of their true citizenship. Focusing ahead as a motivation to continue to endure what they're experiencing right now. To remember that soon it will all be over and they'll be home. Over the past few weeks, I've had the opportunity to help out with Aubrey and Tyler's middle school cross-country team over at their school, Roanoke Valley Christian. They run around 1.8 miles each meet, which in Tyler's opinion is about 1.7 miles too long. And he's not the only one. The majority of the middle school cross-country team would appreciate it if the race was about 1.7 miles shorter than the 1.8 mile course. What's fascinating, though, is that as the runners turn that last corner of the course, looking as though they're about to pass out, their faces are red, some of them have tears streaming down their face, they're gasping for breath, as soon as they hear that they're almost at the finish line, as soon as they see the finish line, as soon as they hear all the cheering fans, they see that the end is just a few yards away, they all speed up. They all speed up. Just moments before, it seemed as though they were all about to just drop dead where they were, and now all of a sudden they're at top speed because they know they're almost done. It gives them the motivation to continue and to give it all they've got. I think that's why Peter here is reminding those here in these first two verses who they are. He's reminding them of their elect status, reminding them that they are scattered, dispersed among the nations, even nations where they are actually physical citizens, but reminding them that their citizenship is in heaven, because he's encouraging them to see that their suffering will end, that it's going to come to an end, and compared with the glories of eternity, and how long that's going to last, just a few short years of suffering, even if it's a lifetime of suffering here on this earth, is nothing. It's just a drop in the bucket compared to forever, compared to eternity, compared to that paradise that is yet to come. This is the encouragement here in this greeting to those who are facing suffering. Remember who you are. Remember your identity. Remember what lies in store. You are God's elect people, chosen for salvation, chosen for glory. So keep going. Keep going. This will all be over soon, and you will be home forever. But there's a second question that Peter is asking here, and a second question that he's answering. The first question, who are you? The second question is, who is in control? And Peter is very clear there in verse 2. The one who is in control is God the Father. Peter writes to the elect exiles according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. There is so much wrapped up in that term, foreknowledge. We often view the word as knowing ahead of time. In fact, we've brought that Greek word for foreknowledge over into English. We have pro, before, and gnosis, knowledge. We get our word prognosis or prognostication, to know ahead of time. But that's not quite the fullness of the biblical term here. It's not just that God knows ahead of time what everyone will do. God knows ahead of time because he's in control of what everyone will do. He's in control of everything. He knows what's going to happen because he's making it known. He's in control of all of it. And verse 1 mentions two things of which God is in control, what God has made known. The first and most important there is the salvation of his people. Peter says to the elect exiles, to those who are chosen. We're reminded of Paul's words in Ephesians chapter 1. Those who are chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, predestined for adoption. We often see that word elect as cold. We focus on the non-elect oftentimes who will not believe because of their depraved sin nature, cannot believe, who will face eternity in hell, rather than focusing on the fact that because of the fall of Adam, all of us are depraved. All of us were already heading to hell. We were all facing eternal damnation. And yet God in His grace and His mercy chose to save some. Not even just in a general sense, but in a specific sense. God in His mercy and grace did not just simply open the way to forgiveness, hoping that some would potentially walk through, but God elected, God chose who He would save by His grace. Before the world was even created, God knew exactly who He was saving. Christ knew exactly who He was dying for on the cross. As He died on the cross, He knew He was dying for you. Jesus says He knows His sheep. And God's love for you is not just a general love, it's a specific love. You're not just a child of God, you are an elect child of God, a chosen child. It's no accident that you're in Christ. It's not as though God said, let's see who comes, and then says, oh, it's you. No, God knew who He was saving, specifically knew who He was saving. God has been in control of your salvation since before time itself even existed, which is absolutely wonderful news, because left to our own devices, if God did not remove our heart of stone and give us a heart of flesh, were it not for God working in our hearts by the power of His Holy Spirit, regenerating us, making us new, setting us apart there in verse 2 for sprinkling with the blood of Christ, none of us would have turned to God. Romans says, there is no one righteous, no, not one, no one who seeks after God. None of us would have turned to Christ if it was left up to us. We would have remained on that trajectory to hell. But by the work of God's Spirit, by the work of His Spirit in our hearts, He has changed us. He has transformed us. He has brought us to Himself. That's why we have nothing to boast of, because we had no spiritual life in us. We were dead in our trespasses and sins, says Paul. God has made us alive in Christ Jesus. Our salvation from start to finish is entirely the work of God. He has been in control of this. He has accomplished this. And Peter then builds off of that truth to encourage these Christians here that if God can handle your salvation, if in the process of His salvation, or of your salvation, God in His infinite wisdom, before time even existed, established a plan of salvation and by His great power accomplished that plan of salvation in your life over eons of time, defeating sin and Satan and death and darkness, orchestrating all the events to bring together the incarnation of Jesus Christ and the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. If God can handle all of that and has orchestrated all that, not just generally but specifically for you, then do you really think, even for just a moment, that this suffering that you're enduring is somehow outside the plan of God? Is it somehow escaped His attention that He didn't notice this part of your life? Even though He's been at work from eternity past to eternity future to save you, did He really forget this extra piece? I think sometimes we think of God like a divine plumber. That He's okay with the fact that He has parts left over at the end. And, oh, I forgot to incorporate suffering into this. No, Peter is saying, no, all of this, none of this is happening by accident. All of this has been the plan of God. None of it is random. All of this is to accomplish God's purpose. Even that question that we ask why admits the fact that in the face of tragedy, we assume there isn't even is a why. We assume that someone is in control. And Peter is reminding us, yes, you're right. There is someone in control. There is a purpose to all this. There is a reason. But what matters is not really the specifics of that reason. What matters is whose reason it is. Who is in control of that reason? The one who is in control is God. The God who loves you. Who loves you enough to die for you. Who loves you because you are His elect child, who chose you and redeemed you from eternity past, who has saved you, sacrificed His own Son to die for you. Everything He has done has been a part of your salvation, do you really think that he overlooked this? This suffering that you're going through? You are God's child. You are God's child by God's decision, by God's election. You are exiles in this world by God's election. You've been made citizens of heaven by God's election. You are also suffering now by God's election. God is in control of all of this. Everything, says Peter. Not just your salvation, but even your status as scattered exiles. All of it has been according to the foreknowledge of God. God has been in control of all this. It's all part of His purpose. It is all part of His plan. It's all for your eternal salvation. Every bit of it. We may not know the why, this side of eternity, but we know the who. We know who is in control. The question really is, do we trust Him? Do we trust Him? I mean, that's really the issue. We sometimes want to know why, because we want to know if we agree. God, why would you do this? But it's really not so much that we are curious. It's more we just want veto power. Well, thank you, God. That's a good input, but I don't like that plan. Can we do something else? No. God says, even in His final revelation to Job, without ever telling Job why Job is suffering, He challenges Job and says, Job, this is who I am. Do you trust me? Do you trust me? Do you really believe me? Do you really believe that I'm in control? Do you really believe that I know what I'm doing? Do you really believe that I know better than you do? Says God. I saved you from an eternity in hell. I saved you from sin. I can handle your temporary suffering. Trust me, says God. Trust me. I've got this covered. Rest assured, I'm in control. Finally, though, Peter answers a third question. Not just, who are you? And not just who is in control, but he answers it by giving a third question. How should you respond? This question is closely related to the previous two. Who are you? You are a child of God. You are a citizen of heaven. You are sanctified, meaning set apart for salvation by the Holy Spirit, for sprinkling in His blood. Under whose control? It's part of the foreknowledge of God, which leads to the response there in verse 2, for obedience to Jesus Christ. Obedience. That's how we're supposed to respond in the face of tragedy, to suffering, to difficult circumstances. Obedience. It may seem rather random. Something bad has happened to you, is happening to you, so you should obey. It almost seems as though those two don't go together. And yet, in the midst of suffering, in the midst of difficult times, do we not often question whether or not it's worth it to keep following after Christ? Isn't it in those times that we really begin to wonder, is all this obedience stuff really worth it? Even when the reason has absolutely nothing to do with suffering for our faith, sometimes it's just the circumstances going around us, like sickness or other types of sufferings, do we not think, even in those circumstances, that disobedience, some particular sin or lust or the desire of our flesh, do we not think that it might give us just a little bit of an escape from our circumstances? It might give us just an opportunity to distract ourselves for a little bit. Just a small way to get away from the pain just for a time. There is a long list that has been put together by psychological experts of the various ways that people respond to trauma. Some people get more talkative, some people get very quiet, some people get sad, some people get happy, even to the point of being slap happy or delirious in the midst of tragedy. And yet on that list, on that official list produced by the psychological experts here in the United States, on how people respond to trauma, there are many sinful behaviors. There are many sinful ways that we attempt to deal with the trauma that we're going through. Drugs, alcohol, promiscuity, pornography, gluttony, profanity, the list goes on and on and on of all the things that we try to do to escape from our difficult circumstances. I think psychology has discovered what the Bible already knows, that in the midst of suffering, in the midst of difficulty, we often lose sight of eternity. We often forget our faith and we begin to pursue ungodliness because with the pain that we're going through now, that particular escape looks really good. And what Peter is reminding those here in 1 Peter is that we are instead to respond to difficult circumstances in obedience. It isn't random, nor is this Peter's call here just meant to be preventative. to stop what might be a natural attempt to escape, even for a moment, through a few fleeting moments of pleasure. Rather, this obedience, according to Peter, is wrapped up in the answers to those other two questions that we've already asked ourselves in the midst of suffering. Who are we and who is in control? Because obedience is part of who we are. We are the elect children of God. We are members of the eternal kingdom. We are to act obediently because that is how citizens of the kingdom of God act. They obey the king. That's often what we forget in the midst of tragedy as we begin to focus on this world. But Peter is calling these people here to remember who they are, to remember their identity so that obedience will naturally flow from that. I am a child of the king. I'm suffering, yes, but my citizenship is not in this world. I'm not from around here. And so my behavior is going to be different. I'm going to obey my king. I'm going to obey because that's who I am. It's also what we've been set apart for there in verse 2. Declared holy, sanctified, set apart by the Holy Spirit for obedience. This is who I am. This was the purpose of God. This is what His plan is, according to His foreknowledge, that we would be holy, that we would obey. It's our identity, but it's also God's purpose for us, that we would honor Him, that we would fulfill His calling in our lives. It's what He is working on in us, even in the midst of our difficult challenges. He is in the midst of our suffering, in the midst even of persecution, sanctifying us and making us holy. Not just setting us apart, although that's part of it, but making us different, declaring us to be in that category of the holy, which I think really is what that sanctification there in verse 2 is getting at, that we have been set apart, we've been declared holy by the Holy Spirit, but also that God is working obedience in us, that He is actually making us holy, that we might glorify and honor Him more and more through obedience to Christ. This is the response that He is calling for, that Peter is calling for, that God has intended for us, that we would continue to obey, even in the midst of our suffering. I think that's really what Peter is reminding the people here and what he'll continue to remind them throughout this book. That you are citizens of heaven. You should act like citizens of heaven. You should continue to obey in faith in your King. Because in the end, we all acknowledge that suffering hurts. No one enjoys suffering. Suffering is a painful experience. We lose loved ones. We struggle with sickness. We go through difficult times. We're often persecuted for our faith. And honestly, the suffering that we experience in this world is probably going to get far worse before it gets any better. We can ask why. We can debate why. But generally, we're going to find the answer to that question insufficient to take away our pain. It's in the answers, really, to the other two questions, who we are and who is in control, that we begin to find that peace that passes all understanding. That reminder that you are a child of the King of creation, who is in charge of everything that happens. This world is not your home. This suffering will one day end and will be ended forever. That's the truth that brings us peace in the midst of suffering. It doesn't always make the hurt less, but it gives us that hope. So that even as Paul says in Thessalonians, we are those who grieve with hope because we remember this world is not our home. I pray that in the midst of our suffering, which we all go through, that we would trust our God to do what is best for our eternal good and His eternal glory, and that we would respond to that knowledge in a pursuit of holiness, in a pursuit of obedience, that we would trust God who, according to His foreknowledge, accomplished our eternal salvation, who conquered sin, and that we would trust Him to certainly be able to handle the momentary suffering that we're going through now. That we would trust Him, that we would find peace in His control, peace in our identity as His elect, set-apart children, and that even in the midst of our suffering, we would continue to be set apart. We would continue to obey out of faith that He knows what He's doing. He's in control. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we praise You and thank You that You have saved us from eternity past and that You are accomplishing Your will in our lives. Cause us to trust You. Cause us to obey out of response to that trust. May all we say and do honor and glorify You. For it's in Your name we pray. Amen.